If we don't need any power, then we're not living out there where we're supposed to be living. And this week, we've been a little closer to that than most weeks. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news this week, but Houston has found the news again. Don't get all carried away down here now. Calm down. I ain't even got my Bible open good yet. Speaking of Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 26, if you will. And I suppose perhaps you have noticed, been a little skirmish here in Houston. If one more television reporter or blogger or journalist says, Houston, we have a problem, I'm going to scream. Because this isn't Houston's problem. This is a lot bigger than Houston. If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, then let me catch you up to speed on some current events. Back in the spring, a surprise ordinance was passed by the council. I say surprise because it was just sort of done in back rooms, closed door sessions, and then whisked right out there. The most that the Christian religious community and leaders across the city could do was slow it down a little bit, but ultimately it was already passed before it ever went public. And so the ordinance was passed, called the Equal Rights Ordinance. And we have no problem with equal rights. I must be clear in stating that. We do not oppose equal rights. We don't think anybody ought to be discriminated against based on those external characteristics. The problem's not with equal rights. The problem, of course, is with special rights. Because ordinances like that create a special classification for citizens that end up discriminating against other citizens. Now, the Equal Rights Ordinance is dangerous, in my personal opinion, and of course of those of many, because it affords special rights to gays, lesbians, transgender, bisexual, all of those terms. It provides special rights, and not only in the public arena, but in the private. So in private businesses, you bake cakes for weddings, you take pictures for weddings, you are caught up in this ordinance, not because you are in the public square, but because you live in the city of Houston and you have a private business that is now required to give special treatment in cases that would cause you to come into conflict with your deeply held religious convictions. It's happening all over the country. And there are cases after cases after cases giving example to private business owners who are essentially being discriminated against because they hold traditional Christian values or biblical values with regard to marriage. But the problem is even bigger than that, and maybe you've heard this bill called the bathroom bill. It's the most egregious part of the ordinance because it opens to access all bathrooms, public and private, to anyone of any gender on any given day or moment if they self-identify as that particular gender at that particular moment. Now, I don't know about you, but having a wife and two daughters, I'm not real keen on cross-dressing men going into a women's restroom or a locker room or shower facility. I had a hard time with that. I had a bit of a hard time with that, and not in any way to discriminate, but see, once you cross sort of that line from equal rights to special rights, it begins to discriminate against those who don't fit in that particular classification. So that's been essentially a problem. Well, we were able to slow it down, but we couldn't stop it. It passed. So the next step legally, according to the city charter, was to go for a referendum. We needed about 17,000 and some odd signatures. We got 55,000. The city secretary went through the first 19,000 or so and found the 17,000 necessary to force it to a referendum and at least let the people of Houston decide if they, in fact, want this ordinance. An independent study done about that time said 82% of Houstonians did not agree with the bathroom bill, especially aspect of the ordinance. So we thought if we could just get it before the people can make a decision. And if the people decide, then that's what the people decide. But they should have the right to at least decide. Well, the city attorney took what the city secretary certified and threw it out because of irregularities, he asserted, and all 55,000 were discarded, and so the whole thing was thrown out. So the last thing that we had as a resort was to bring a lawsuit. Some citizens of Houston actually filed a lawsuit. It's not the ordinance at this point, it's the petition and the referendum, and the lawsuit was to force the city to acknowledge the signatures on the petition according to the city charter and to follow the law and let the people decide. In the course of discovery for that particular lawsuit, five pastors in the greater Houston area in Houston were subpoenaed. And the subpoenas required that these pastors, and by the way, we have no idea how they got the five, honestly. We know who two of them are specifically and why, but the other three, all who are personal friends of mine, you would not imagine why. They're not party to the lawsuit. They're not involved in the lawsuit. While they were leaders in the opposition movement, but hundreds of churches and pastors were involved in that. Hundreds, more than 400 in one particular association of churches, fully behind this against this opposition. Here's what the subpoenas called for. All speeches, presentations, or sermons related to the Equal Rights Ordinance, the petition, Maronese Parker, homosexuality, or gender identity prepared by, delivered by, revised by, or approved by, or in your possession. Wow, is that all you want? Is that it? Well, the pastors were happy to share their sermons. You know, I just love sharing my sermons. We're on the internet streaming live right now. We are on the internet. Every sermon I've ever preached is online. It's free. All these pastors agreed. You didn't need a subpoena. Just ask nicely. We'll be happy to give them to you. But the subpoena puts it in a whole different conversation because now it's a requirement by the courts. And it's certainly more than just to do with this petition. The breadth and the width of the subpoena made it egregious and offensive and actually quite threatening. Even the mayor and the city attorney agreed, claiming not to have known about the subpoenas, at least acknowledged that they were too broad and that they were deeply concerned. Well, that's a day after they went on record as saying that if the pastors were political in their sermons, then the sermons are fair game. So we're not quite sure which day, Tuesday or Wednesday, to take. I'm not real sure which one. The point of the matter is, I think the mayor is going to get exactly what she wants. The city attorney and the city council is going to get exactly what they want. They're going to get some sermons. In fact, I was feeling a little left out. I don't know why they just subpoenaed five of us when there are thousands of us in Houston, any of whom would have been glad to submit our sermons, our speeches, our text message, emails, and anything else you want to know. We don't do this in a closet. We're public about what we say. We're not hiding. It's not closed door session. So I just took the liberty just the last day or two and went back over the last few years and I printed out a few of my sermon outlines. From 2010 onward, I couldn't get them all because this envelope got too full. I just had to stop. I couldn't hardly get them all in there. But as recently as Wednesday night, I talked about Paul and the judicial system and what happened to him and how it identifies with what's sort of happening in our world today. Just in case the mayor missed her tweet, I put a copy of her tweet in here. Let me get to it here. It says right here, Maronese Parker. She said on Tuesday night, you know, the day she supposedly found out about the subpoenas and was deeply concerned and considered it too broad, she said, if the five pastors use pulpits for politics, their sermons are fair game. So again, I'm not sure Tuesday or Wednesday which one to go with. But anyway, so I included Freedom to Say It Out Loud from June of this year, from Acts chapter 4:13, talked about opposition, living a credible life, knowing what you believe and why, refusing to be a silent witness, and please tell them about Jesus. That was just back in June. I went back further than that. For example, I don't know how you feel about this, but you know, last year I preached through Romans, and so I included my sermon from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I thought she might have some interest in that. I don't know. It's in there. And oh, I preached. Here's my sermon from 2012. I called it Election Sermon. From 2012, this was October 7th of 2012. This was where I did what pastors have done in America for 250 years. Not so much lately because we're all chicken and running scared, but for 250 years, great preachers of the faith have stood in the pulpits of America and given instruction with regard to moral and ethical decision making and voting according to Christ-centered, biblical, Christian worldview values. Pastors have done that for 250 years. You know, for every one of these good folks who say keep politics out of the pulpit, I guarantee you that same crowd wouldn't dare have said that to Martin Luther King Jr. back in the, you know, they wouldn't have done it. And he was a pastor, by the way. Did I mention he was a pastor? Anyway, so I got all that in here. And then here's when from May 17th of 2012 on marriage matters. I included that because I talk in here about traditional family and the definition of marriage and government's role in honoring the timeless principle of God's word in regard to marriage. Here's one from Religion in America from 2011. You might remember that. I called it The Challenge of Church and State, where I talked about we have the freedom as well as the responsibility to stand and to speak, quoted the Declaration of Independence, talked about old Jefferson's high and impregnable wall of separation. Yeah, that was good. Remember that one? That was from, that was fun. I got to looking through this and I thought, man, I need to go re-preach all these. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. Oh, here's one on marriage, husband and wife, and the roles there. Here's one, and not just gay marriage. I deal here with adultery and fornication, cohabitation, pornography. That's all here. I got it all right here. I mean, I'm not selective. I'm not trying to give special rights. I'm trying to, you know, just preach the word and marriage statistics. And anyway, so I just wanted you to know, since you're members of the church, that I already got this ready to go, and it's addressed, and I'm gonna go ahead and send it off. I didn't think you'd mind. I just figured if I just thought if it's won't hardly go back in there. Oh, I forgot these. Let me get these in there. There we go. I just thought if it's sermons she wants, sermons she will get. But I promise you this, the inbox of the city hall is going to be busy this week, because pastors all over America, maybe around the world, are doing just exactly what I'm doing. Because, you know, we love to preach, and we love for people to listen to us preach. And if they ask us for more, really? You got it. I think the only people that won't be submitting sermons this week are the five that were subpoenaed. Just purely on principle. It ain't gonna work that way. Not in this country. Now listen, this isn't anything new. I just want you to know this isn't anything new. Christians have struggled with state and church issues all along. In fact, in Acts 26, we find Paul standing before the governors and the king. On his way, of course, to the highest court in the land, he has appealed to Caesar, as we will see, and will stand before Caesar. Listen, in a corrupt human system of government. You say, which human systems are corrupt? All of them. Now, ours is good. Ours is the best there is. Don't get me wrong. But it's still human. It's kind of like that perfect church until I joined. I mean, you put human in front of anything and you might as well substitute the word imperfect. That's just the way it is. This is a fallen world. We are fallen beings, creatures. We are fallen people. And so our systems and our institutions and our government will not be perfect. The more they look like God, the more Christ-centered they are, the better they'll be. But in this world, nothing perfect yet. Paul is in an imperfect system of justice. He is before the courts. He is standing before the governors. He is standing before the king. And in Acts chapter 26, I want you to notice three things he has with him that every Christian needs. He needs a story of a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes and says, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Because you're familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They know me. King, these guys know me. I was one of them. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I'm on trial, in fact, he says, because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So remember, it was Paul before the council in previous chapters that he was accused of something he didn't do. And just about pulled apart by the crowd, the Roman government soldiers actually rescued him from mob death, death by mob. And what he's saying to the king now is, let me tell you what this is really all about. This is about a theological difference of opinion. I was a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection from the dead, as Pharisees did. That's why they were fair, you see. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. That was free. Paul's giving his testimony, do you see? I was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He tells his story. He hated the church. He persecuted this Christ. These followers of the way were his victims. He's telling his story before Christ. Every Christian needs to know who you were before you met Jesus. You might have been 7, 8, 9 years old when you came to Christ, but let me just remind us all today that we were all separated from God because of our sin. The sin of lying, the sin of dishonoring our parents, the sin of anger or hatred or bitterness, taking things that don't belong to us, saying things that aren't exactly true, that's sin. You don't have the same level of obvious corruption, but listen, before Christ, we were all sinners, separated from the love of God and standing under the judgment faucet of God's wrath as sinners. That's who we were. Paul says, listen, these guys know me. I was one of them, and I was good at it. But then he tells the story of his conversion, beginning in verse 12. On his way to Damascus, he had a noonday experience where he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was radically and forevermore changed. Verse 19, I was not disobedient to the vision, he writes. I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. And look at this. And also to the Gentiles. What did he declare? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So they seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You know what Paul's doing? Paul is sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a personal word of testimony. This happened to me. A clear presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there is an invitation here to make a decision. A call to repentance, which means to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone. Stop going the way you're going the wrong way. It may seem right to you in the moment, but the end of that road is destruction. Don't go there. You don't have to go there. Turn around and come to God. Turn around and come to Jesus. That's the message. Jesus Christ died for sin, was buried and raised again on the third day. And if we would turn to him from our sin, we can be saved. It's a tough message, and by the way, wouldn't have been considered very politically correct in that day. That word repentance means stop sinning. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to come along beside sinners and say, stay right where you are. God loves you in your sin, and he loves your sin. Stay right where you are. It's a call to stop going that way. And not because we're mean-spirited and we don't love people, it's because that way is the wrong way. You may like the building you're in. You may love that recliner you're sitting in, but the building's on fire, man. Listen to me. You got to get up and get out of here. This sitting here is devastating. It's destructive. You're going to die if you don't make a decision. This is the message Paul has before the king, Agrippa. A word of personal testimony. Can I just ask you, do you have a story? Do you have a personal testimony? Big church word, testimony. Can you testify about the grace of God in Christ Jesus that changed your life and saved your soul, forgave your sin, and set you on the right path? Can you tell about the time in life when you turned from sin and self and placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone? Can you say, I have that story? Well, you have a weapon in your arsenal, my friend. Because your personal story of your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and the demonstration of God's grace in you through him is a powerful story and needs to be told. Don't forget, the story calls believers or unbelievers to repent, to believe. It's an invitation to make a decision. God's revelation is his invitation to join him. Listen, whenever you share your testimony and you tell people about Jesus and what he's done for you, be sure to ask them if they'd be interested in getting in on that. Be sure and ask them, say, hey, would you be willing to make a decision today to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to turn from your sin and from your own way of doing things, from yourself and transfer your trust? Go ahead and ask them. What are they going to say? What might they say? They might say, no. I hate rejection. But remember, you're just the messenger. And the message is not only the grace of God in Christ Jesus, but is a call to decision, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Listen, I love you too much to let you keep doing what's going to ultimately be to your destruction. Would you be willing to turn today and trust in Jesus Christ? It's an invitation to make a decision. Listen, Festus says in a loud voice to Paul, Paul, you're out of your mind. I've been told that before. In fact, I've been called some interesting names this week, as has our five buddies and all the rest of us, right-wing fanatical wingnut crazies, cavemen, archaic, ancient, old-fashioned, out of touch. I'll stop there. I'm just sharing a little of my pain with you. Oh. Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. You're crazy. Can you imagine if Paul was living in the moment to please Festus, the governor? Can you imagine how it would have crushed his spirit? I mean, if what Paul was really interested in after right here was Festus' approval or the affirmation of the governor or the encouragement and support and agreement of this person. And can you imagine how Paul would have just been crushed that the governor said, you're crazy. But look what Paul says. No. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. By the way, respect. Most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. You don't have to apologize for speaking truth. You don't have to apologize for speaking truth. They don't have to agree with it. They don't have to like it. But if you're speaking truth, you don't have to feel crazy. These days, Christians are being told they're nuts for speaking the very truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord. I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. How should we speak to the king? How should we speak to the king? For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. We're not hiding. You don't need a subpoena, just ask. We're not hiding. In some parts of the world, they have underground church and secret church, but here, the doors are open. The doors are open. We're on the internet. We're on television. This sermon will play across Houston in the coming weeks. Might have to speed that up a little bit. It's not been done in a corner. Now look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul's encouraging him to believe. Come on, man, believe. Don't you want to believe this? You know what the prophets have said. What I'm telling you is, what the prophets have said have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, been raised from the dead. He's the real deal. Don't you believe? Come on, believe in Jesus. And unfortunately, Agrippa said to Paul in verse 28, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I mean, this is getting right to the heart of it, right? Paul, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to convert me? Paul, what are you up to? Are you trying to convince me to become a Christian? Are you kidding me? Really? You think me would become a Christian? What do you think Paul's answer was? Nah, I was just kidding. No, I would never expect you to believe in Jesus and become a Christian like I am. No, I'm just here to share. What's Paul say? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, a believer, a Christ follower. Of course, I don't mean these chains. I don't want you to be in prison for it, but I'm willing to wear these chains if it means your salvation. You can read the rest of the story where the conclusion is there's nothing to put him to death for, nothing to hold him in prison for. In fact, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would have been let go. Let me broaden the context a bit and ask three quick questions. How'd Paul get there? How did he get before King Agrippa? Well, remember, he'd gone to Jerusalem on a mission, was falsely accused, nearly killed by the crowd, and arrested for his own protection by the Roman soldiers and detained. Paul was there because Paul was determined to be well-pleasing to the Lord. It was never about being a celebrity. It was never about winning a popularity contest. It was never about the applause of men. Paul was all about pleasing the Lord. Being faithful and obedient to God's will. That's what Paul wanted more than anything else. Paul wanted to be obedient to God's will even more than his own life. See, there comes a time when you just have to be willing to stand and face it to be faithful. To be faithful. I know all five of the so-called Houston Five. I know each one of them personally. They are friends of mine. I've been with each one of them this week. We were all together Thursday for a time of prayer, and there was a press conference and some news kinds of things. I looked into each of their eyes, each one of them's eyes. I'm going to tell you this right now. While people are feeling sorry for them, they are not feeling sorry for themselves. All these poor pastors are getting picked on by big government. They're being singled out. Let me just, these five are smiling. You want to know why? Because they got caught being faithful. Faithful. That's all they did. They got caught being faithful. Now, in this particular context, their faithfulness went crossways with the prevailing winds. They're not feeling sorry for themselves. This is what they signed up for. They're among that group of elite pastors, I would say, wonderful men and women of God who said yes to the will of God. And that wasn't a conditional yes. That was an unconditional yes on the altar. Do whatever you want with it. And listen, if yes to God's will means this, then I'll take this gladly. That's what they've said. That's what Paul's doing here before the king. It's a part of God's will for his life. He doesn't have to understand it all. Doesn't have to agree with it all. May not like it all. Been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, waiting for this opportunity to stand before the king on his way to Caesar in Rome. What's he doing there? Trying to be faithful. Trying to be obedient to the Lord. Trying to please the Lord. That's what Paul's doing there. Hey, let me ask you something. If our pleasing of the Lord and being faithful to the Lord caused us to come, let's say, contrary to the prevailing winds, would we stand? Or is God's will and pleasing God down on our list somewhere beneath pleasing men and being accepted and being affirmed and being applauded and being popular, being safe or being secure? Would you risk it for the sake of God's will? I'm not talking about pastors, am I? I'm talking about people in the pews or the red seats. I'm talking about you and me. This isn't just a pastor thing. This is a Christian thing. This is about the people of God. Lord, help us if pastors won't stand up and be faithful to the word of God in the pulpits of America. God, help us. But we pastors need some help from the people in the seats too. I like to hit pause for a minute and have a little personal privilege if I might. And you're thinking, well, what's he been doing so far? Good question. I want to say a word of thank you, to my church, to this church. Because we sometimes criticize pastors, and sometimes we are certainly worthy of criticism, and we deserve every bit of it and then some. But I can tell you this, there are a lot of pastors in America today who won't engage in the cultural wars that we are fighting, not because they're afraid of City Hall or Washington, D.C., but they're afraid of their own people. Because their own people want to play it safe and stay comfortable, safe, and secure. Their own people want to stay out of the press. Their own people want to stay out of the headlines. Their own people want to avoid the gaze of the government. Their own people want to stay out of the light. Their own people say, Pastor, stop that. Knock that off. Don't do that. You're going to get us in trouble. You're going to cost us our tax-exempt status. You're going to get us some unwanted attention. Somebody might protest us out on the street. Somebody might say something bad about us in the comments of the Houston Chronicle article. Oh, Pastor, stop. You're too confrontational. That's true. I'm telling you, pastors all over America quake at the thought of upsetting their people. And so they continue to speak sweet and soothing words Sunday after Sunday so as not to upset the apple cart. I feel sorry for those people. I really do. I feel sorry for those pastors. I wish they all had people like God has graced our staff with here at Champion Forest, because we have never felt anything but your support and your encouragement and your prayers. You have allowed us to stand on the word of God. You have allowed us to preach the word of God. You have not only allowed us, you have expected us to stand faithfully on the word of God. You have held us accountable to tell it like it is. this is the personal privilege. I want to say thank you to you and thanks to God that I have been able to stand on the steps of City Hall or rally in Austin or testify before the Senate and never once had to come back worrying about fighting a battle in my own church because of it. I want to say thank you for your faithfulness that allows us to be faithful to God. Thank you. That's how Paul got there, by the way, simply being faithful to God. Let me ask another question quickly. Did he get there and was he surprised? Was he shocked? Hadn't it been fun to watch all the media? They're shocked. They're just, I mean, like Christian religious activists are shocked. They're just using all these big sensational words like, oh, I'm not even surprised. Remember what Jesus said? Guys, they're not gonna like you much because they didn't like me. In fact, they hated me before they hate you. And if they hated me, they're not gonna love you. I can tell you, Paul's not at all surprised. He's in the center of God's will. He's doing God's work. And there is not a bit of sense of shock or surprise in his testimony. He's not crying foul or injustice. What he's trying to do simply is say, this is what God has for me. I embrace it. I'm not surprised by it. He'd been told all the way along, by the way, in every city, the Spirit testified of what waited him. Agabus the prophet said, listen, watch, give me your belt. And he tied himself up and said, this is gonna happen to you. You're gonna get handed over to the Gentiles. Paul's not at all surprised. In fact, I would say Paul expected these events to unfold. Can you imagine if Paul made it to Jerusalem, spent 2 or 3 weeks there and didn't cause a stir? You think Paul for a moment would have been surprised then? Wait a minute, I'm following Jesus, which puts me in a cross current to the world. These people don't like Jesus. They put him on a cross and here I am following Jesus and I don't seem to be upsetting them. That would have been surprising. If Paul could have gotten through this Jerusalem experience without facing persecution, without being pulled apart nearly and thrown in jail, I think then Paul would have been surprised because Paul went to Jerusalem expecting opposition. No surprise here. I'm just gonna say to you folks, in America today, we feel safe and secure and protected, and so we should because we have this thing called the United States Constitution. We have this thing called the Bill of Rights. We do, we should be safe, but look around. Why in the world does it surprise us that the world doesn't agree with us? Why is it so shocking to us that we actually have counter revolutionary or cross-cultural or anti-opinion attitudes and actions? Why does it surprise anybody? In fact, let me tell you what a friend of mine has said to me for years. If you run along through this world and never run head on to the devil, you might start wondering if you and he are going in the same direction. What I'm telling you is we are opposed. Shocker. We have opposition. Newsflash. We're going to face difficulties. Here's a revelation. It might even get more difficult. It might get worse before it gets better. Because I'm telling you right now, we've got an enemy and he's got an agenda and it's not God's. If we're on God's work and God's mission, doing God's work in this world, we will face difficulties and tribulation. Just get ready for it. In fact, if everybody around you is saying wonderful, sweet, and nice things about you, Jesus said that's what they said about the false prophets. But blessed are you when for his name's sake you are persecuted and they say all kinds of things about you. Let's just remember, Paul's not surprised, he's not shocked, and neither should we. If we're followers of Jesus, we will run into those who are going the other way. Last question, and I'll give you some action points to take home with you. What's Paul really after here, after all? Justice for himself, to reform the system? No, simply an opportunity and a platform to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Paul is thrilled. He uses words like happy, honored, he says. I'm just excited to be here today to share with you my defense. As quick as he starts, he stops and moves right into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees this as a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. That's why there's a gospel sermon in this packet, because Lord help the person that reads all this stuff. One thing I want them to get before they're done is the gospel. That's Paul's point and purpose. That's the mission. We shouldn't lose sight of the mission. We are ultimately fighting this fight, folks, for the right to share the gospel, to preserve the freedom of the pulpit in America, and our right to share our faith unapologetically and boldly in the public square. We're not asking for the right to be rude or mean or insensitive or domineering. We're not trying to create a Christian state here. That's not what this is about. We're just fighting for the right to tell people about Jesus. And the problem is, you got to turn from sin to trust in Jesus, which means sometimes we got to talk about sin. That's where the problem is, see? Because the world wants to be told there's no such thing as sin, but you know, you got to be told you have a need before you need a Savior. So a part of fighting for the right to preach the gospel is to be willing to stand in the pulpits of America and in your coffee room and in your living room and on the tennis court and on the golf course and to be able to say without fear of reprisal, Jesus saves from sin. Repent and place your faith and trust in him. What's Paul really after? Paul's really after citizens of the kingdom. Listen, I have a little something to remind us all of here today. I am a very patriotic American. I love this country. I've been on all continents except the frozen one. I've preached, I don't know how many countries. I love to travel. I love mostly coming home, but I love this country, and this is the best system of government that's ever been known, and this is the best. We are the best. We are exceptional. True. You can stack up compliments all day long, but at the end of it, you draw a line, and underneath it, you put this, temporary. Temporary. Now see, listen, I've read the end of the book, and what I've discovered is there's only one kingdom that stands, and that is the kingdom of God. And we are kingdom citizens first. So let's not surrender our kingdom citizenship to the eternal king. Let's not sell out. Let's remember why we're here. We are passing through, folks. And we are fighting for the right to keep the door open and the light on a little bit longer so more people can come with us when we go. If we aren't careful, we get off mission. We'll fight battles that even if we win, won't matter. What we're here to do is what Paul was doing before the king. You believe, don't you? Don't you want to believe in Jesus? Come to faith and trust in him. Let's stay on the mission and remember why we are still here. Let me give you something to take home with you. Six words, first two. Don't take this personally. This is a prophetic general statement, wake up. Now, some of you look like maybe really literally like wake up. You might turn to your neighbor and say, wake up. He's finishing, wake up. Wake up. I say that very honestly because even in the context of this current little skirmish that we're having, there are still people who are blowing it off. There's still Christian people. I've read this week some articles from Christian people who said, oh, come on, give me a break. Come on, don't get all worked up over that. In fact, I read one article that accused us of hysterical allegations. Another said, much ado about nothing. Apparently, there's no there here. Well, let me tell you something. This is real. This is real. This isn't comic book stuff, folks. This isn't Hollywood. This is Houston. You know, whoever can claim they knew about it or didn't know about it, the bottom line is it's unprecedented that government would ever subpoena the sermons of the pastors of a city who opposed their agenda and their will. Don't you tell me it's just about information. It's about intimidation, plain and simple, clear. When the government says, give me your sermons, in the context of a subpoena with a legal requirement to comply, that's a whole nother question. This is a whole nother day. We're taking it to a whole nother level now. It's time for the Church of America to wake up. We're in a war here, folks. This is a battle. This isn't playtime. We're not taking a stroll through the park on a Sunday afternoon with a cup of coffee in our hands, just enjoying the beautiful weather. They're shooting at us, folks. This is spiritual. And there is a battle. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He didn't say we don't wrestle. He said, our battle is not against the flesh. So look, our enemies are not down there in offices at City Hall. Our enemies are in the eternal kingdom who are waging war against our very soul and the soul of our nation. And it's time for the church to stand up and be the church again in America. Wake up. I've heard the term all-out assault on religious liberty and the freedom of expression, but I think that's an overstatement. It's not all out. It's more subtle than that. It's piece by piece by piece, and that's the beauty of it if you're on that side. It doesn't come across as all out. It's not how the devil works. Let me tell you what I've noticed is the agenda. Let's push hard until they push back. When they push back, we'll step back and say, oh, never mind. We didn't mean it. We didn't even know anything about it. Huh. Y'all go back to sleep. It's okay. Everything's fine. We didn't mean it. We know that's not good. We would never want to live in a country where the government could censor your sermons or tell you what you can or cannot say. We would never, oh, come on, go back to sleep. And we gullible Christians would go, oh, okay. And we go right back to sleep. And as soon as we get good in the sleep, they get up again and start pushing again. Have you noticed? Push, push, push until we push back. They step back, we go back to sleep, and they push again. They're going to push us over the ledge here, folks, if we don't wake up. You know the rule. You give the devil an inch and he'll take a, well, I think he's had more than a mile, don't you? We about to stop giving up these inches along the way. Al Mohler said this week in an article, president of Southern Seminary, one of our Southern Baptist leaders, bright man, he said, this is how religious liberty dies. Liberties die by 1,000 cuts. Think about that. Oh, it's a big deal. All this much about nothing is just hysterical allegations of this right-wing, left-wing conspiracy. No, let me tell you what this is. Your enemy, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his agenda. That's his goal. That's his mission. That's his purpose. He'll take it an inch at a time until he gets the whole mile. I tweeted this week. I might have gotten in trouble for it. I don't know. I said, not concerned about Houston subpoenas? Don't worry. If we don't stop it here, you'll get another chance when it comes to your town. Because I can tell you right now, if we don't stop it here, it's coming to your town. Most assuredly. By the way, people are saying, what's wrong with all y'all down there in Houston? Let me tell you something. An amazingly huge number of large cities across America, including Texas, already had these ordinances on the book. They went by in the silent night. It's just, boom, there it was. At least in Houston, there's a fight over it, for crying out loud. You know they got these things in Dallas and in Fort Worth and in San Antonio and in Austin and in El Paso. Houston's the last stand, it seems. Some have called it our San Jacinto moment. I don't know, but I can tell you this. We need to wake up, because this is real. Number two, these are takeaways. Stand firm. Paul didn't back down in the face of opposition, and neither should we, because we aren't fair-weather fans, amen? We are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where there's room for compromise and understanding, we will seek to compromise and understand. We should not be unreasonable, but we cannot compromise on those core principles and core convictions of our faith. We cannot. We've got to stand firm. And those core convictions are not to be based on our opinions or our own personal preferences, but on a spirit-informed interpretation and proper application of the Word of God. That is our anchor. We know we won't always be popular, maybe not liked. That's not the test. The test is not whether or not they say nice things about you in the press or whether they like you or whether the people around here pat you on the back. No, the test is faithfulness. Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to His Word? Are you faithful to honor and obey the Lord and to please God above everything else? Are you faithful? That's the test. Stand firm. Now here's the curveball. Are you ready? Here's the curveball. Third thing I want you to take away is this. Wake up, stand firm. Ready for this? You sure? Be nice. I told you that was a curveball. About 80% of you go like, huh? I thought he was gonna say go for the juggler. Knock your block off. Tackle him. which didn't happen very much yesterday for a lot of our teams. Sorry. I know that's what you would expect because this is a rally, right? And this is a rough them up, go get them, right? But listen, be nice. Be nice. Remember what your mother, your grandmother used to say? Be nice now. Be nice to one another. That's still good advice. May seem silly, but it's actually quite profound. Can I cast it in another way? Don't be mean. There's no cause for meanness. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be unkind and uncaring and uncompassionate. In fact, that's the opposite of what we ought to be and need to be. It sends the wrong message. It clouds the issues. It makes the point about us and our actions and our attitudes and not about the truth that we are trying to share. Paul uses words like cheerfully and fortunate in his defense. He shows respect and deference. He gives honor where honor is due. And then he writes this in Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Listen, the other side may not like us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be likable. The gospel is confrontational in itself. You don't have to create a confrontation. Jesus is the rock of offense or a stumbling stone. That's his job, not ours. We're not supposed to cause people to stumble coming to Christ. We're supposed to throw the door open and invite them to come in. You don't have to clean them up before they come. He'll take care of the cleaning. You do the catching. And we'll catch more right with honey than we will vinegar. A little honey and sugar, a little spice, a little kindness, a little sweetness, a little compassion, a little care and concern, a little honesty and authenticity and integrity, a little Christ-likeness would go a long way in this discussion. We're commanded to love each other. Not only those who like us, but those who don't like us, those who hate us. No exceptions. And listen, we've got a greater responsibility to that commandment than just to say it dismissively before we say something ugly. Are you tracking with me? Are you staying with me, or did I lose you in left field on this one? Be nice. You got people where you work or where you go to school that completely disagree with you. It's okay to disagree. You don't have to knock them out. You don't have to tackle them. You can actually do something really Christ-centered and Christ-like, and here's what it would be. You could love them as a person created in the image of God for whom Christ Jesus gave his life's blood, who is in the same situation you once were. Now, the choices may be different and the patterns may be different, but sin is sin. And folks, we were all sinners before Christ saved us from our sin. We got something in common with all these folks. And what we want more than anything is not to win an argument, but to win their soul. Do you suppose we'd have a better chance of accomplishing our mission on earth if we were a little nicer about it? Listen, when you have this discussion at the office or at school or where neighborhood or in your home, just season it with a little love. Speak the truth, yes, but how? In love. Salt it a little bit. Make it a little more savory. Be kind. Be compassionate. Be considerate. Jesus was tough. Nobody can deny that. He didn't have a soft approach to sin. He didn't overlook it and wink at it and say, ah, don't worry about it. No, he was confrontational in very nature. But why is it that sinners were drawn to him? Why did they find him irresistible? Why was he able to call sinners out of a sinful lifestyle that they might become repentant, faithful followers of Christ, some even to the death? I'll tell you why. It was because of his attitude and his spirit and his heart and his compassion and his love. In fact, if you want to be honest, the only people he got after pretty good were the self-righteous. Sinners were drawn to him. I'm going to send these sermons. I am, because I'm awake and I'm going to stand. But let me tell you the letter that I'm going to write that covers it all. I am not your enemy. You are not mine. I don't hate you. I don't despise you. I don't even dislike you. I don't know you. But I care about you. you matter and you are important, and God made you, and God made you in his image, and God sent his son Jesus to redeem you the same way he redeemed me. And I would love to have a few minutes to sit and get to know you and to talk with you about the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And you know something? If we could just agree there, everything else will take care of itself. But here's what I really want you to hear, City Hall. We are for you. And we love you with the love of Christ Jesus, who did everything so we should be willing to do anything to help you. If we could just sort of let some of the venom and the vitriol and the anger and the bitterness and the hurt and just have a conversation. I don't know about you, but that's the Jesus I follow.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.